First of all, we're going to read Isaiah. And I just want to start by saying, we've got it good in Australia, don't we? But have we got it too good? We've got it so good. There's so many things that we love about our country. So much freedom, so much wealth, so much security. Have we got it too good? Have we got it too good? Do these things become, as Steve said, false gods that take us away from the true God? Would we be willing to give away these things in order to make that choice for Jesus? Let's read Isaiah 53 together. I'm going to read that now. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a gift offering, he will see his offspring and proclaim his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's a prophecy that was written some 800 years before Jesus, and it's a prophecy that is coming true in our reading today in Mark's Gospel. So I just wanted that as the background to what we're looking at this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Gospel. Thank you for the sacrifice, the suffering, the anguish that Jesus experienced so that we don't have to. And Father, as we look at his trial this morning, we pray that we will be able to see by faith that Jesus is Lord, that he is who he claimed to be, that he did what he claimed he could do, and we pray that our faith in the Lord Jesus will grow stronger. Because if we look at it from outside experience, through our eyes, we would never see Jesus. We pray that your Holy Spirit will give us insight. We pray that you will touch our hearts with the truth and set us free. Amen. The gospel is such good news, isn't it? It is such good news. First thing I want to say is that Jesus didn't have to die. He could have left us as he did with the angels, who got no second chance. Jesus didn't have to die. He wanted to die. He chose to die out of love for us. He didn't have to save us, but he chose to save us. As a kid, I was growing up on a farm for a couple of years. We were on a property. It was a cattle farm. And on this farm were Brahmins, like the ones you can see on the screen there. If you know anything about Brahmins, they've got big humps on their beef cattle, big humps on their neck, and they are quite dangerous animals, actually. They are very large, very flighty, easily spooked, and can often be really wild. The cattle owner herded these cattle up one day and put them in the yards, and he shut them in to the cattle yards. They were locked in, and there was no way out for these cattle. There was no way out. It was a strong steel yard. The farmer had to open the gate in order for them to get out. Their only hope was the farmer who had locked them in. Well, then the farmer foolishly, well, as farmers do, he jumped in amongst his cows. He jumped in among these Brahmins. Far from showing him respect and honour, these wild cattle charged him. They pinned him against the fence, knocked the wind out of him. They dropped him to the ground. They trampled him. They broke his leg. And they cracked his skull against the rail and knocked him senseless. Now, I'll just let you know that the farmer didn't die. Otherwise, you'll be wondering that for the rest of the sermon. But these crazy cattle, in knocking the farmer out, locked themselves in. And now there is no hope for them of ever getting out. In Mark chapter 14 and 15, that's what we get to see happening in front of us with regard to us and the Lord Jesus. Jesus comes into our world. He comes into our world. He is the only one who can open the gate and allow us to get out into heaven. He comes into our yard. Instead of showing him love and care and appreciation and honour, we mistreat him terribly. Today we see Jesus on trial, and it would seem for all the world that taking Jesus out would stifle any chance of us ever having any hope in God's kingdom. But that's not the case. God's grace is even bigger than our disgraceful behaviour. Mark 14:53. This is Thursday night. Jesus has been desperately praying in the garden, as we saw last week, in preparation for the trial that is coming. His hour has come, we're told in verse 41, and sure enough, there's Judas. He turns up with this crowd of armed men, and they seize Jesus. But notice, we are told about Peter first in verse 54. Then we are told about the trial that Jesus experiences at the hands of the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. And then we come back to Peter in verse 66. We've seen this before in Mark, haven't we? It's the sandwich technique. Peter, trial, Peter. Very important to see what's going on here, because Mark wants us to contrast the trial that Jesus is experiencing with the behaviour of Peter. So what does Peter do? Verse 54, we see it there. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Followed Jesus in after he'd been caught. How strange. He's not standing with Jesus. He's warming himself with the opposition. Now, we'll come back to Peter in a minute, but I just want you to note that, because Mark tells the story in that sequence. This rabble mob has come, and they are bent on taking Jesus down. We see that, don't we? In the middle of the night, they come and they drag Jesus from where he was in prayer to the house of the high priest. And there's a court that's actually assembled in the middle of the night. This has all been prearranged, hasn't it? Evidence is needed to put him to death. That's all they're after. They've already made the decision they're going to kill him. Haven't even given him a fair trial yet, but they've decided, back in verse 1, you see that, they've already decided they're going to kill him. So all they're after now is scratching around for evidence. Time to make up some evidence if they can't find any. Many testify, their stories don't add up. That doesn't help when you're wanting to get someone killed. The whole procedure, as you can see, is an absolute farce. It is a kangaroo court. Jesus says nothing. They throw accusations at him. He says nothing. Takes us back to Isaiah, doesn't it? He opens not his mouth. Then the high priest, in frustration, finally comes down and stands in front of Jesus and says, verse 62, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus answered, "I am. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." First time Jesus speaks. It is a huge claim. Challenged with whether or not he's the Christ, he answers, "Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." He's actually saying in that statement that he is God. That statement that he is a combination of Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7, the prophecy in Daniel 7 that's on the screen there. Jesus is saying, these prophecies are all about me. The whole of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in me. I am the one. I am the one who would be seated at the Lord's right hand. I am the one who will come with great power and authority. I'm the one who will have global authority and everlasting control. Now, he's either telling the truth or he's lying. Weigh up the evidence. Everything that Jesus has said and done up to this point has been done in the daylight, and the evidence is that he is clearly a truth teller. He doesn't tell lies. This high priest, though, in this kangaroo court, they are like the unreasoning cattle in the yards. They charge him with blasphemy, and they are still bent on killing him. They treat him with contempt, they spit on him, they strike their fists against him, they blindfold him, and they demand that he prophesy. Note that. Tie a blindfold around him and demand that he prophesy. This is kind of like a violent game of Marco Polo, if you like, designed to ridicule his claim that he is Christ. That they believe that the Christ will have prophetic ability, so they blindfold him, start whacking him, and say, who's whacking you? They want him to prophesy in that way. Jesus says nothing. But here's where the sandwich technique is so significant. You prophesy, they demand. Prophecy is happening all around them. Back to Peter, aren't we? First thing we find is prophecy and Peter are right here together in the text. You know, Mark's doing what Christine does when she wants me to remember some important documents to take to work or something like that. What she does is she puts the paperwork underneath my wallet and she leaves it there. "I want you to take this to so-and-so or post this letter." Puts it under my wallet. I am supposed to see that when I pick up my wallet and go, "Oh, that's right, I've got to do that as well." Sometimes it's a vain hope and I just take the wallet and forget what she's... Mark here is doing the same thing. That he's putting the story of Peter right under this claim at prophecy. And why is he doing that? Because there is a connection between what Peter's doing and prophecy. What's Peter doing? He is denying his Lord, isn't he? The servant girl recognises him. The guard pick up his accent. He speaks with one of those slow Galilean drawls of the country. And they accuse him, and he swears like a trooper. Well, we should say like a trooper, but maybe like a fisherman here. And he says he knows nothing about Jesus. He will deny his Lord to save his skin. Why is that significant? Go back to verse 30. What's that got to do with prophecy? Jesus speaking says, "I tell you the truth, Peter, today. Yes, tonight. Before the rooster crows twice, you will yourself disown me three times." Striking Jesus, prophesy, and it's actually happening. Prophecy is being fulfilled. Cocky Peter strongly disagreed that he would deny the Lord. Prophecy is coming true. There's the rooster right on cue who crows and brings Peter undone. He thought he would die for Jesus, and here he's learning how much he needs Jesus to die for him. After Jesus raises from the dead, the angel says to the women who are looking for Jesus, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter." Isn't that nice? Peter has denied Jesus three times, and then he gets this personal message saying, "I'll meet you in Galilee. You can be restored." Peter will be restored, but prophecy is coming true right here in front of us. This is a night where prophecy is being fulfilled left, right and centre. You see it everywhere. The disciples heard back in chapter 10 from Jesus, "We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he'll rise." How true. It's happening, isn't it? Jesus knows what he's talking about. Prophecy comes true. Their actions of this kangaroo court is fulfilling prophecy. They condemn him to death and they hand him over to the Gentiles. Why do they do that? Well, chapter 15, verse 1, they have to hand him over to the Romans because they're not allowed to kill people. The Romans are the overlords and they said you can't kill people. So they have to give him to the Romans in order to have their evil intentions carried out. They have to. But they're so cunning, aren't they? Jesus has confessed he is the Christ. So these Jewish leaders translate that for the Pilate, the Roman governor, to mean king. It doesn't cut it with the Romans that he's a blasphemer. That they don't care. But this idea that he is a king really does carry weight. See, they tie Jesus up. They belt him and bruise him and bash him. Then they tie him up and they hand him over. This man is trying to be a rebel king. He is a threat to Rome. You must kill him. See, a picture's worth a thousand words, isn't it? If you want to sell insurance, show some pictures like this of what would happen if you're not insured. A picture's worth a thousand words. Pilate, the Roman governor, gets to hear about these bunch of brave Jews, supposedly, who have managed to capture and tie up this dangerous-looking rebel. And if you have a look at the look of things from the outside, he has obviously been in a big fight. And he must have put up a big fight for them to catch him and for him to be so bashed up. Picture's worth a thousand words. The Jews are so cunning. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the answer that Jesus gives is not the one that's written in your NIV Bibles. All Jesus says is, "You say." That's it. In Greek, that's all he says. "Are you the king of the Jews? You say." It could mean yes, that's right. It could mean you've said it, or you say so. But it also could mean your call. You decide. You say. And from what happens next, I think that's actually a better translation. So if you want to mark your NIV Bibles and just write "you say" above it, go for it. Pilate actually needs to make a decision with regard to Jesus. And he actually did. So Jesus, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers him and says, "You say. You decide." And Pilate does. Verse 10, Pilate decides that Jesus has been handed over out of envy. He decides that he is not a rebel king. He is no threat to Rome whatsoever. So Pilate has decided. Jesus is not this criminal. He's decided that Jesus is no rebel king. He makes the decision, but that's all he does. He is a very weak leader. Pilate is swayed by the crowd. So what happens next is actually extraordinary. I think we can see from the evidence that Pilate recognises that Jesus is innocent. And yet, verse 7, we're told of this man called Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is a funny sort of character. His name is an interesting name, actually. Bar simply means son, and Abba means father. So his name simply is a nickname. Son of a father, Barabbas. I reckon it's actually a bit of a joke, actually. Obviously, I would say he doesn't know his father. He's probably an illegitimate son. Son of a father. We don't know which one. Barabbas is locked up, though, because he is a murderer. We're told that he committed murder in the insurrection. That means in the uprising. He's probably killed some Romans. The Romans think he's a terrorist. They would see him in that light. He's someone who's a terrorist. The Jews, though, would see him as a freedom fighter. They want their freedom fighter back, and they don't really care about Jesus at all. Pilate actually caves in, and what happens is this swap happens, doesn't there? A murderer walks free, and an innocent man is handed over to be murdered. Verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate releases Barabbas. To them, he has Jesus flogged and hands him over to be crucified. It's an extraordinary transfer that's happening here, and it's worth thinking about, isn't it? This son of some father has his place filled by the Son of God the Father. Jesus gets what he deserves, and he gets off scot-free. He walks out, and Jesus takes his place. Now, although that it wasn't a voluntary trading of places, it just happened on the day, that is exactly what happens with each one of us. Jesus takes our place, and we walk free. It's exactly what Jesus does, an illustration of what Jesus does and why the gospel is such good news. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin, the guilt of us all. Jesus took the physical pain we deserve. Jesus took the psychological torment. You know what it's like when you're feeling guilty, when you've sinned. You know that sense of guilt and weight and feeling dirty, fear, shame. Jesus was wearing that pain this day. He took the weight of our sin on himself. He endured the horrible abandonment and the wrath of God. He endured all of this that we might walk free. How good is Jesus? He didn't have to save us. He chose to save us. He gets flogged again, and then he gets crucified. He is handed over. To be handed over to be crucified amounted to sadistic torture. It basically was a dead man walking that you could do with what you wanted. The soldiers have free rein to do what they like with anyone wretched enough to be handed over to be crucified. Mark actually spares us the gruesome details. But again, it is prophecy that is coming true. Isaiah 50 verse 5 says this, "I have not been rebellious, I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from the mocking and the spitting." A whole company of soldiers join in on the fun. That's 600 soldiers. They're making sport of Jesus. They mock him. They ridicule him, dress him up as a king, whack a crown of thorns on his head, and whack him with sticks. They are utterly despising him. He is an absolute loser, a deluded nutcase in their thinking. That they degrade him with spitting and fists and whip. Just to let you know how horrendous this is, Roman whippings for crucifixion were so brutal that those who underwent it, sometimes they actually died at the post. And they never got crucified because they died from the whipping. Jesus didn't die. He endured the full extent of their sadistic pleasure, the mockery and the insults and the shame. Now, it's a terrible story, isn't it? Jesus on trial. You think about it. If you were there, would you recognize Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How would you recognize him as the Savior of the world? The Jews, they didn't recognize him. They didn't believe him. To them, he's just offensive. He's weak. He's no Christ warrior king. They were just offended at him. To the Romans, they just thought he was foolish. You know, soft in the head. They couldn't recognize that him as the King of Kings. They mocked him. And Peter and his disciples, they abandoned him. They fled. They denied him. See, we've got to live by faith, not sight, don't we? Jesus is on trial here, but it's really us who are on trial. It looks like Jesus is on trial, but it's us. What do you think of Jesus? Peter denies his Lord because of personal danger, doesn't he? How often do we do the same thing? How often when we are in a situation where our safety, our Australian lifestyle, our job is on line and we don't open our mouths. Peter denies his Lord because of personal danger, and we do the same. How often do we deny Christ? You know, I deny Christ. It happens to me. I identify with Peter because that is how I feel so often in my own life. I recognize Jesus as my Lord and Savior, as Peter did, but I know how capable I am of failing in the face of perceived danger. When I see things going not my way, when I see that it would not be advantageous for me to open my mouth, I don't. Who is my Savior? The Lord Jesus? Or have I got a functional safety Savior that I keep defaulting to? Maybe you do as well. If our greatest desire is safety, personal security, whatever, we will curse our Lord to get it. Whatever our hearts desire, we do. And then our minds justify it. Peter's greatest desire is for safety at this point, so he swears black and blue that he doesn't know Jesus in order to get that safety. How can we not do this? How can we avoid this trap? The answer is, it's a heart issue. This is a heart issue. How can we not avoid this trap? Well, we need to realize that it's what our hearts desire that is the problem. Now, Peter's heart's desire here is for safety, not Jesus. We need to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, so that when we are under trial, and we are under trial every day, we will not succumb, we will not deny our Lord. See, Peter, he goes on to write, doesn't he? He goes on to become one of the Lord's great apostles, and he goes on to write in 1 Peter for all the rest of us. In 1 Peter 3, have a look at his instruction to us for what we should do. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. You can imagine Peter having this scene in Mark's gospel in mind as he pens that. No, do not fear what they fear. I feared and I failed. Do not fear. What is the solution? Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. What your heart desires, your will executes, and your mind justifies. If your heart is for the Lord Jesus, that is what you will bend your will to achieve. But if your heart desires anything else, like having it good in Australia, you will deny Jesus to achieve what your heart desires. The only way that we can handle the trials of not denying our Lord when we're under fire is to have Jesus Christ set apart in our hearts as Lord. And it doesn't matter what you are facing and what your trial is and what your difficulty is, if you have set Jesus Christ apart as Lord in your heart, you will be safe. If you haven't done that, you will deny him. See, it's not only power that corrupts, is it? It's fear that corrupts as well. When we are afraid, we fail. We are not to fear, but we do. What do we fear? We fear vulnerability, we fear exposure, we fear ridicule. Do you know that the most common nightmare of children, do you know what it is? Turning up to school either naked or in their jammies. That is just the most common nightmare that we have. Fear of exposure, fear of ridicule. You know that the second most common one is public speaking, for the same reason. Vulnerable, on stage, open to ridicule, so we dread it. Do not fear vulnerability or exposure or ridicule or mockery or hatred or abandonment or rejection or loss of comfort or safety. Why not? Because the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, has experienced all those things for us. What is our armour? Our armour is to set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. That is the only chance we will have of standing firm in our trial. Tomorrow at work, whenever it comes, If Christ is set apart as Lord in our hearts, we will pass the test. So do it. Set apart Christ as Lord in your life. Hourly, daily, minute by minute. Meditate on him. Meditate on his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. The stories of the martyrs, they actually confirm that we can endure under trial if we have set apart Christ as Lord. The best example from the second century was the example of a man called Polycarp. He was a bishop. He was asked by his judge, who would ask this of all Christians or all suspect Christians, this question: are you a Christian? And it was capital punishment to be a Christian. If you answered in the affirmative, you lost your life. To prove that you were not a Christian, all you had to do was curse Jesus. And you could keep your life. Polycarp had set Christ apart in his heart. He's on trial. Swear, says his judge, and I will release you. Polycarp's answer is there. 86 years I have served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? That's setting apart Christ in your heart. He endured the flames and went to be with his Lord. It's only in learning to set apart Christ day by day, minute by minute, that we will stand under trial as well. I know for myself, my spirit is willing and my flesh is weak. Maybe that's the way you feel as well. Set apart Christ as Lord. The wonderful comfort is, though, there is no unforgivable sin except the sin of refusing to come back to Jesus. Peter has denied his Lord three times and called down curses on himself. Go tell my disciples and Peter. I'll meet him in Galilee. The only sin that's unforgivable is the sin of remaining away from Jesus. The sin of not coming back, asking for forgiveness, asking for his forgiveness of our denial of him. Mark has written all this down so that we may know the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Saviour. We've got the big picture. Let us grow in our faith and in our trust of the Lord Jesus. Let's set apart Christ in our lives, in our hearts, that we may see him as our Lord and withstand the trial that we are all under. Remember Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord placed on him the sin of us all. Jesus suffered because of us. We caused him his pain. He was beaten, he was bruised because of you and me. Can't place the blame on the Romans or the Jews. He suffered because of us, for our sins. While we were enemies, he died for us. What hope is there of salvation for us when we take out our Saviour? It would seem like we are the crazy cattle who take out the farmer. That would spell any hope of, out any hope of salvation, but that is not the case, is it? The wonderful good news of the gospel is, even though we have taken out the Saviour, the reverse is the case. His wounds heal us. His punishment brings us peace. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the gospel message of Jesus Christ, who chose to save us out of love. We thank you so much that we are healed by his wounds. And we pray, Father, that we will meditate on the Lord Jesus, his life given for us. And we pray that this will be what we do set apart in our lives, in our hearts. And we pray that you will help us not to be people who are denying our Lord, but are fearlessly standing up for what is right and fearlessly declaring the truth of Jesus to those around us. Particularly, Lord, we pray for this as we run into Easter time. Particularly, Lord, we pray for the wisdom and courage to be able to speak out with the wonderful news of freedom in Jesus to those who don't know him. We pray, Lord, that our Saviour will not be our safety or our good life or our stuff. We pray that our Saviour will be the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will give our life for him for he's given his life for us. Amen.